Content advisory. This podcast discusses sexual assault and child sexual abuse, pornography, self-harm and suicide, mental health issues, and descriptions of sexual content.
Cradio.
My Journey. A talk by James Parker.
Do you know, I'm really honoured to be here with you. Very seriously. Can you hear me at the back? I'm sure you can. I've got a pretty big voice. I have a twin sister. She kicked me out of the room first. She said I talk too much. Anyway, I'm really pleased to be with you. I've got about an hour. Is that right? Just so I'm clear,
yeah,
Max?
Yeah, with you, and then with some fine
questions and answers. Okay, just so that you know, I want you out of this room by 8:30 at the latest, if you like. I've got quite a lot to cover as well. Before we start, though, I just want to say, please breathe. And I say please breathe for two reasons, because you know, this is a very delicate topic, and I'm aware it's delicate for every single one of us, and it's kind of stuff the church doesn't talk about a lot, or doesn't talk about sufficiently, or break open, okay? And then a lot of this might touch you, or it might touch you, you might be thinking about yourself as I share tonight, you'd be thinking about other people you know, etc. And the overriding message in all of this is the fact that God loves us. And he loves us where we are today. And if we don't get a hold of the truth that he loves us here and now, just as we are, irrespective of any of this sexuality stuff or intellectuality stuff or creative allality stuff, whatever you want to call it, if we don't get a hold of that, we miss the fact that God comes to meet us just as we are here and now. That's the truth of really the essence of what I want to share with you tonight. And that's the place I've come to along the journey, to recognize that here where I am tonight, I am a work in progress. It sounds lovely that I've traveled the world and done the Vatican stuff and etc. But you know what? I'm just James. I'm just James on my journey as a wretched sinner, just trying constantly to live in the here and now and to allow God's love to come to me as I hope you're allowing God's love to come to you. Okay. I want to talk a little bit about healthy sexual development. Now, this isn't something that I've made up in my mind. I've read extensively. This has been a lot through a lot of my own journey. But what I've also done is I spent over 10 years in London working with people from across the globe, because everybody goes to London. Lots of people who, to differing degrees, have been same-sex attracted. Some people have struggled with same-sex attraction. In other words, they feel it's a struggle for them. Some people said, this isn't a struggle for me. I'm quite happy being gay, but I want a place to come and talk through some of the stuff that's going on for me. I said, well, you're welcome. Come along. So I've literally walked alongside well over 100 men and women and heard the intimacies of their stories and sought to take a spiritual journey with them, as others have taken the spiritual journey with me. I also had the really huge honour of spending 2.5 years running Europe's only Christ-centered program for sex addiction. The issue with sex addiction is never really about sex. Sex is the fruit in the sense that manifests itself. People go out looking for sex. But deep down, the seed that's been sown that makes people addicted in that way is the fact that they are looking for love and they are looking to connect in relationships. So I had 2.5 years of dealing with people, often their greatest secrets and their greatest pain, and allowing the opportunity for their shame to rise up, for the bubble to be pierced and to watch them come free. Amazing. Okay, anyway, so healthy sexual development, let's start. We have a bit of an issue as English people and a lot across the Western world. We have one word for love. So I love this green bottle and I love the water in it. And I love the grapes. And I love this lady's coat, I think it's really, and the glasses, I think she's classy, etc. You know? But I also love my wife and I love my daughter and I love the sun and the sand over in Perth. But they're very, very different loves. And you might say, well, yeah, you kind of like it, you love it, but they're very different loves. We're stuck sometimes with the way in which we use the word love, and it's important that we begin to understand what is love about, because it says in the Catechism, we are created for love. And we're created by God. And let's be honest, who here doesn't want love? Put your hand up. Oh, okay, there we go. Point taken. Four loves. The Greeks had four words for love. There's a wonderful book by a guy called C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Four Loves. It's well worth reading. This is a really shortened version of reading the book. Agape is basically that eternal parental love, God the Father's love for us. And of course, we know that within God the Father, because he created man and woman, male and female, all the maternal love is there too. Storge love is parental love, the love that we should receive from mom and from dad or from parental figures. Then there's filial love, the sibling love, brothers, sisters, etc., or your peers who you hang around with, you muck around with at school, or maybe you didn't muck around with at school, but that's what peers are about. Then Eros is that special covenant love, so special that actually when it comes together, a new life can be created. There are different developmental layers around our sex. That is, there's different developmental layers around us. I'm born male, but there's different developmental layers I need and require to become a man. There's different developmental layers women require to become women. These are the things that begin to form our sexual identities in whatever way they go. Please bear with me. For more information about this, see Eric Erickson, or those of you who've done any child development, you've probably read a little bit about this in Piaget as well. The other thing that deeply affects our lives in a healthy sexual development is words and actions. So I turn to this lady and say, you are absolutely beautiful. And you are absolutely beautiful. God has made you. You are God's work of art. But that's true of the lady there in the red with the lovely spot. You're beautiful. Gets a bit nervous, like, you know. Isn't it lovely when somebody turns around and honours you in that way? But you know what, buddy, Mr. Queenslander? You're a handsome man.
I think I'm the exception.
Oh, yeah, there you go. There's always one, of course. But you know, I could turn around and say, you know, well, I think this lady's quite beautiful. Yes, she's quite beautiful. He's all right. He's quite handsome, isn't he? But the way in which I deliver that, the actions with which I do it, and the words I say deeply affect us. And words and actions affect all of our lives. So what does healthy developmental cycle look like? And I'm going to race through this really quickly if I can, because Jeremy's somewhere, he knows I can take all day doing this. At the end of the day, we're conceived. Anybody here not get conceived? Phew, thank goodness for that. Okay. But God has preordained that we should be in the womb for 9 months. I've talked with a number of different neonatal nurses and the rest of it, and they say that if the baby today is born premature, they literally strap the baby to mum so that she keeps hearing the heartbeat. The child hears the heartbeat up until 9 months because there's something really important in that child's sense of just welcome and being accepted and connection that's there. Also, anybody here not start from a sperm and an egg? Oh, well, there we go. Phew, thank goodness for that. So basically, there's been a mum somewhere and there's been a dad there. Again, this is the ideals, okay? The ideal is that once a woman discovers she's pregnant, there's a sense of, oh, I'm pregnant. Fantastic. I'm excited. And this child is wanted. And basically, the world is a good place and a safe place to have this pregnancy. And there's a sense of waiting and a sense of rejoicing. Bop, bop, bop. Oh, you know, hard work. Thank goodness for us men don't carry babies. That's all I can say. And this is kind of, in a sense, us. The degree to which we receive of that welcome, of that wantedness, of that excitedness, is how much we feel ready to be born into the world. Now, to some extent, if money's tough, dad's away a lot, mum's super stressed, the other kids are running wild, whatever it might be, it may well be there's a sense in which this pregnancy might feel a bit of a burden. And it's a wrong way to do it using two-dimensional 0 to 100%. But there's a sense in which we can almost begin our lives feeling like, am I really the super loved that God would have me super loved? Okay? Oops, hang on. There's a word at the bottom. That word is agape. That's God's unconditional love. God has designed that we should always and everywhere be able in some way or other to be connecting with him. There's a sense in which mum is, you know, in the pregnancy, she's offering, constantly offering this pregnancy to God. I'm trusting you, God. You know, and dad is keeping her safe and he's trusting the pregnancy to God because God's spirit is invisible. It's God that is knitting us together, it says in God's word, in our mother's womb. Then we come to a place of our birth. Again, this is super, super quick through lots and lots of stuff, but this helps you to understand my story when I come to it shortly. Storge is that parents' love and parental figures. Ideally, once that child is born, there's a sense of, oh, what a precious child this is. Beautiful. I mean, deep down, there should be tears. And what we learn between 0 and 4, around 4, is called our intuition. We just take anything that happens between 0 and 4 for granted. We think it's just normal. So if you're playing outside in the garden or you're on the footpath and you go, oh, what's this brown thing here? And your parents go, don't touch that. And you go, whoa, it's dog poo. You intuit, we don't touch dog poo, okay? The same thing as, you know, hot taps, other things, you know. We intuit stuff at this age. Mum, ideally, gives us a sense of being. We're held in her arms, we're suckling on the bottle or on her breast, etc. And generally, the baby's not looking at the breast or the bottle. The baby's looking at mum. There's a sense of deep sort of connection and fusion that's beginning to happen there. And what happens, we gain a sense that we are good and we are loved because we are. We're good and loved just because we are, because we exist. Not because we, because we are, because we are, none of that. We're good because we are. And there's an extent to which dad's role is to make sure that mum is in a peaceful enough place to be able to make sure that that little baby can receive fully of mum. There's a phrase, well-being. It means all is well with who I am. Do you have well-being? Many of us today don't. No condemnation, no judgment. There's no judgment and condemnation in this room, no way. But that's what mum gives, and that's what dad should hopefully give. There's a sense in which we begin to grow in intimacy. Let's break down the word intimacy. It's not just into me, see inside of me all that I am and enjoy me. It also means to be unafraid, untimid. The world becomes a place where we're not frightened of it. We're actually excited by the world around us. And we're learning to trust and say, there's people here and it's all good, etc. Good touch is important. The biggest organ in our bodies, they say, is our skin. And that we thrive from, you know, and today there's baby massage and all these different things too, because we recognise that actually good touch is important. I feel good in my skin. Who I am is good in my skin. That as people look at us today, we feel a sense of connection. Our souls begin to meet. That's why I'm looking at some of you a bit intensely. You're thinking, this guy's over the top. That's fine. You can think that. It's okay. Particularly this lady here, poor thing. We've already discussed words. There's a power in words for Mr. Handsome. I know he's the only one in the room, but he'll get over it. Okay. But this brings about a sense of belonging. And what happens then is the child begins to practice, it begins to initiate. So the little baby crawls away and thinks, I can't see them, are they there? And they crawl back again, you know? Anybody who's been a parent or got little brothers and sisters, nieces, nephews, you get this. Now there's a critical stage happens around this time. It's around 18 months to 2 years, but it's this. This is what goes on is a little boy is born of his mum. Starts in his mum, is born of his mum, he feeds from his mum. But there comes a point as he begins to sort of take on his almost his own identity, there becomes a realization somewhere down the line, or there should at least, that he's different to mum. That he's not just all the feminine and just living off mum all the time. I don't know whether any of you have had kids here, or if you have, or you might have heard this phrase, but I've talked to many an 18-year-old, kind of 2-month-year-old who can talk quite well at that stage, has said, what do you want to do when you grow up? And they might say, I want to marry mummy. And literally, they think, I'm onto a good deal here. There's a great breast, there's all this touch, there's all this, it's lovely, I'm enjoying this. And part of dad's role is to say, hey son, guess what? Mummy's actually with me. We're the couple, not you and her. But in the invisible realms, dad is calling the little boy to say, you're not mummy, and you're not like mummy, you're like me. But the same is true for the little girl, that there's a sense in which she suddenly comes to the realization, oh, it's not all this feminine world and female. There's something called male here too. And if a child fails to really deeply connect into that, they say that you have an Oedipus or an Oedipus complex for the boys, Electra complex for the girls, and people get a bit stuck. Now, the degree to which we receive this parental love at that time means we either have our love tank, which is an inner tank inside, is either full. And if it's full, we feel happy, we're ready and bursting to get into kindy and pre-primary. At the age of 3 and 4, we're like, yeah, let's explore the world, okay? Now, of course, in that first stage in the pregnancy, if there's a real sense of anxiety, we're born into anxiety. And sometimes you don't even quite know how to link into mum and dad. This is all deep, deep, deep in the subconscious. Please understand that, okay? Let's move on to the next one. Agape, of course, was there at the bottom. In the ideal world, there's a constant sense in which this child is being presented before God. They're surrounded by prayer. They're surrounded by worship and liturgy and all these different things. 5 to 11. Remember going to primary school, anybody? Learning to write. Learn to write little stories. My favourite toy. I have a toy. It's called Jack. You know, we play together, whatever it might be. This is a time when we begin to move beyond the world of just our own home and realise there's a bigger world out there. Siblings and peers become very important. Our imagination grows. The visible world, as I said already. Mum is still giving us a sense of being. Who you are is lovely because you are. You're just lovely because you are. God's made you, and I love you, and we all love you. Of course, at this point, Dad, we begin to recognise there's also labour and work in the world. So sometimes you get a little girl, she might pick up a plastic hammer and follow dad around, you know, or a little boy follows dad around with a hammer, or the little boy's in the kitchen cooking with mum, or the little girl's in the kitchen cooking with mum. But we gain a sense in which we can do things in the world, and we can help, and we want to help. Normally kids smash things and get them wrong, but we ignore that. But this is a time of connection and a time of fusion with the world around us. A time of learning the fact there is a word called no, which is very hard for some kids, and that there's boundaries. You know, if you touch that fire, you go, oh, yeah, you're right, it does burn, you know. And if you touch the wet paint, it's like, oh, what do we do with the wet paint now? You know, there's boundaries. We begin to discover that actually we are our unique self and an individual. But same-sex peer connection becomes very, very important at this stage. Generally what happens, I'm not saying that other sex peer connection is important, but there's something quite critical about same-sex peer connection. So generally, little, and this is a real general statement, little boys might go, girls, and go off and make mud pies and, you know, break up bikes and can't put them back together. And then little girls might go, boys, and want to sort of just look at their nails and their dolls, wherever it might be. And again, these are broad brush statements, I get that. But this is a time about becoming secure in our identity, either as male or as female. And again, the way in which we were treated at primary school, leading on from how we were welcomed into the world and dealt with within our own home, will determine how much of our love tank is filled. Eros is the next layer, in a sense, the next developmental cycle between the ages of 12 to 18. Notice, first of all, there's no 0 to 100%, in the sense that when testosterone kicks in, lads, we can't stop it. It's like, oh, hair, whoa, what's going on? My voice is starting to drop, etc. And for girls, it's like, well, you know what it's like. The estrogen, the progesterone, you know, am I getting curvy? You know, I know all that stuff. But this is a time when it, when the boys have been going, girls, but she's really quite cute. And boys, but he's really dishy, begins to happen. We begin to realise that actually there's something else called, there's a very special love, that we're not just made necessarily just to hang out with our own. We begin to reason. Ideally, in high school, we should start debating and having philosophy. We should start actually being able to have our own opinion. We're not just learning facts to pass exams. We're actually beginning to become more and more of our true selves. And we also start looking to the deeper questions of life, and spirituality should be incredibly important. Dad's role, dad comes first here. I'm not saying dad wasn't important before, but his role is to partly is to steer. There's something powerful about the words of a father over our lives. So if a young lady says, you know, I'm just going to go out tonight, and dad goes, come here, please. Not in that. Not what you're wearing, etc. That's one thing. But the other thing is, you know, a dad can be playing around with his 8 or 9 year old girl, it's all fun and the rest of it. But then by the time she starts hitting 11, 12, 13, her period has come on, etc. There's an extent to which he's almost turning his gaze away from her to say, there is something sacred and dignified about you now as you change. And his dad's role is to steer that young lady towards the epitome of her dignity. And also to say to his son, oi son, get your eyes off her. She's not a piece of meat. She's worthy of dignity and deep, deep honour, you know? And also to teach him about responsibility. It's about identity and validation. Again, discipline, boundaries, teaching self-survival, learning respect for other, especially the opposite sex, and clear boundaries. Are you still breathing? Good. Well, nobody said yes, I assume you are. Anyway, but if you receive well from those developmental areas, and this is the massive, massive quick rush job about this, so there's an extent to which at 18 you are ready to leave mother and father. You know how to be other-focused. The world isn't all about you and what you've got and what you need and how you're going to succeed and the rest of it. And you feel a sense of independence. I can actually live away from home without having to get pocket money all the time from mum and dad. You've got a sense of your purpose and vocation, clear boundaries, healthy decisions, self-respect. You're other-focused as well. And you know not just how to have relationships, but to affirm people in your relationships as well, because you've been deeply affirmed. Years ago, certainly 150, a couple of hundred years ago, people got married at 18, 19 and 20. Some may say, well, we don't know what the quality of their marriages were, but people married and literally the human race just continued and people got married 18, 19, 20 and it continued. Today, if people get married at 18, 19 and 20 and their marriage really, really seems to work, there's a sense in which they've received well from those developmental layers. Now, there's no such thing as 500%. What I mean is they're able to work out of each of those different developmental cycles in their life. They have a strong sense of agape, storge, philia, and eros is put into its right place, which is in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Again, agape, all the time there. Just so you know, in case you're wondering, Erikson talks then about another series of developmental stages in our lives. 18 to 40 is a time where if we're really healthy, we enter into deeper intimacy and therefore we end up in partnership. Or if we're really quite stuck and we've kind of crawled out of teenage years into adulthood, we may find ourselves feeling very, very isolated. Between 40 and 60 years is a time of either generativity or we get really stuck and we begin to stagnate. And between 60 years plus, again, these are broad brush figures, we either feel like I'm a person of integrity, I've lived my life well, or we start thinking, what have I done with my life? Did I waste it? What have I done? Have I achieved anything? You know? The beautiful message is there's always hope. The last word is never despair. Now, some of my story. This is some of my story, and it's my story. Now, there's aspects of it that are true for many others. If you think I'm a unique person, well, I am. Thank goodness for that. But there are hundreds of people with very similar aspects of my story as well. So I want to talk about my beginning. The mother who gave birth to me got pregnant at the end of a three-week love affair. And then her lover flew back to the Middle East, which is where he came from. The issue is this. She was actually still officially married. She was separated from her husband and had been for a couple of years, but she was a married woman who got pregnant by somebody else. The other issue is this, is that her father died at the very early stages of her pregnancy. And back in the late 60s, yes, I really am that old, back in the late 60s, what happened is that there wasn't such a thing as the welfare state and Centrelink, etc. So she realised, I cannot keep this child. And therefore she knew that she would have to give away, to give the child away, even though she didn't want to. This is what I've since come to learn along my own journey. The top bit's what it should be, this bit's what's happening. I received the message that somehow or other I am wrong. What's the difference? I mean, there's something called toxic shame and then there's healthy shame. What is shame? Shame says, I am wrong. Healthy shame says, oh, I'm not being the best I can be. And often we go to the confessional, we talk about that. Or it's a really healthy thing that spurs us to become better than we are. Toxic shame can have the opposite effect. It actually makes us shut down ourselves saying, I should never have been born. Many people today in some way are struggle with toxic shame. We never talk about shame because it brings up shame and we feel ashamed. And so nobody wants to talk about it. But it was shame that expelled Adam and Eve from the garden and made them suddenly hide themselves, etc. The reason why Jesus is completely naked on the cross is he's saying, I take on all of your shame. In the crucifixion, I've taken on all of that for you. But I began with a toxic shame. My mother was failed by three men. You might think it weird that in the womb, how do I know I've made a vow that men can't be trusted? I'll come back to that a bit later. But in my mother's anxiety and insecurity, I'm having the sense that the world isn't safe. And there's not really an agape around the place at all. My mother wasn't a Christian. 7 months into the pregnancy, so I didn't get the 0 to 9 months, I was 2 months premature. My mother gives birth to me, and then the nurses and doctors say, hang on a minute, love, you've got another baby. You've got twins. So then my twin sister got born. And literally there and then, she abandoned us. We actually met her 15 years ago. And I said, what was the birth like? She said, I couldn't bear to look at you. I couldn't dare to let my eyes connect with your eyes, because then I'd have wanted to keep you, and I knew I couldn't. So deep, deep within her, she had to have these children and leave them and walk away. Okay. So we didn't have the gaze, and we didn't have the words and the touch and all these different things. So here I am at birth, feeling like I'm wrong. Men can't be trusted. The world isn't safe. So being premature and abandoned, I feel a sense of rejection, of unwantedness. And if ever you feel rejected or unwanted, what do you feel? Pain. Of course you do. We were incubated for 3 months. There's no mum and dad coming over whispering, hello, darling, you're going to hope you get well, hope you get strong. There's nobody. Fortunately, we had each other. I think we might have died if we didn't, in all honesty. So there's a sense of disconnection, and nurses coming in and doctors coming in. There's a sense in which we're burdened. And then we were fostered for 3 months, which means that we sort of went from one place to another place, etc. No sense of permanence. And when there's no permanence in a very small child's life, there's a sense of mistrust. This moves me into the next stage of life. Because my twin sister and I were so interconnected with each other and literally clinging to each other for life, because, you know, how do you trust dad if your dad's walked off straight after pregnancy? And how do you trust mom if your mum's abandoned you, etc.? So we got adopted into a really lovely Anglican family, okay? A Christian family, practicing Christians, mum and dad. They had three children of their own, a five-year-old, a three-year-old, a two-year-old, and they adopted twins of 6 months. I think they should be the first Anglican saints, really, somewhere down the line and be canonised. Just wonderful family. But my parents made the decision at the age of four that because my twin sister and I were so interlinked, and my twin sister wasn't doing well in kindy, or sort of playgroup as we called it, in a very early stage, they decided to send me with her to the girls' school. I wasn't the only boy. There were two other boys in the class. But basically, what I'm saying is, in the visible world around me and in my imagination, I am surrounded by girls, totally by girls. And, you know, and I help my twin sister to really, you know, flourish in the school, and she gets her own friends and the rest of it. But I'm beginning, deep down in my psyche, I'm misidentifying with my own sex of male. At the age of eight, we had a sort of big house, big garden in the street where we lived, and there were a lot of other lads living down the street and other kids that all come to our garden to play. And at the age of eight, some of the older boys from down the street had found their dad's porn magazines, or they'd found pornographic magazines in the local sort of Oval or Rec area, etc. And they brought them down, and we had a treehouse 15 foot, literally, off the ground. So no adult would climb up 15 feet to go into our treehouse. It was also very secluded, and that was where the porn stash was. So there I am at the age of eight, pre-puberty, being exposed to black and white images and stories. I'm not talking porn like we see today. That stuff's triply, quadruply gross, etc. But basically, I'm getting a perverted vision of what life is about. And it's all secretive and shh, we don't talk about this. You know? I don't know whether the sexual abuse began first or the porn came first. But all I know is this, is I was being groomed at my Anglican evangelical school by a married Christian teacher. He was slowly grooming me to the point when he began to sexually abuse me. And basically the guy raped me every week during, just about every week at school for 3 years. And he told me it was my fault because my scripture work was bad, is what he'd say to me. And this was my punishment. And if I told anybody, it would get worse. That's exactly what he said to me. So I shut up and I endured it because I didn't want it to get worse. And of course, all this sexy stuff, nobody talks about it. So I didn't talk about it because I didn't want to get into trouble. But this left, the other thing that happened at the same time wasn't just that the teacher was abusing me, but because I reckon my sexualization as a child, one of my older brother's friends, who'd clearly been looking at a lot of pornography, was very, very keen to try and act out some of this stuff. So if I wasn't being abused at school, I was being abused in the domestic setting secretly by my older brother's friend. I was 8, he was 13. That went on for 3 years, and basically at 16 he got a girlfriend, so why would he want a kid? So he dumped me. I was left to feel dirty. I was left to feel different and to feel very, very alone. I also had been aroused. Arousal isn't appropriate for children. It needs to happen later on in life when they have a sense of being able to understand that. I felt like an object deep inside myself. Now, this is what's already wound around my heart and my psyche. Then these things and the red things are being added to it. I disclosed what happened is at the age of 11, there was a boy in my year at school who had a breakdown, a nervous breakdown at 11. And the rumours went around school that this teacher had interfered with him, the same teacher who's abusing me. Now, of course, I was frightened to tell anybody, but I said to my best friend at the time, I said, that teacher's been doing it to me. And he said, you've got to tell somebody. I said, no, I can't. It'll get worse, I'll get into trouble. He said, no, you've got to tell somebody. He said, no. Anyway, one day we're in this corridor, that school, like you are, and then the head teacher walks by. And my friend literally pushes me into the head teacher and says, tell him, like this, you see. And I went, because the head teacher says, what's your problem, Parker? Like head teachers do, you know, and a kid just goes bang into him, you know. I said, sir, can I talk to you about Mr. X? He said, what's it about? I said, it's really private. He said, come with me. He took my arm, grabs my arm, takes me into this dark little room, totally inappropriate. And then says to me, what is it? I said, well, there's rumours going on. He said, yes, I know. I said, what the rumours are about, the same thing's been happening to me. He said, how long for? I said, 3 years. He said, oh, he's going to have to go. He said, thank you very much. He stood up and he walked out the room. And nobody ever spoke anything to me about it ever again. 2 days later, the teacher was gone. So here I am, used to being aroused, and let's be honest, this is a very hard thing sometimes to say, but there's an ambivalence in sexual abuse. We're created to be aroused and to enjoy it, and yet we hate the context of what's happening to us as a victim of abuse. We hate it. So we're left with this horrible thing of, but there's something pleasurable in this, but I hated what happened. So I'm left in this sort of state of arousal, but I'm feeling totally uncared for, okay? And then this best friend of mine, at the very end of that year, he changed school years. I stayed down to get a scholarship to another school, and he went up a year. So I felt wholly abandoned at this time. Are you still breathing? Mm-hmm. Good, because I am. So there I am with all these layers moving towards puberty here. These are all the things swirling around inside of me. By the age of 14, I become literally become a porn addict. My parents give me a financial allowance to help me to learn to buy my own toiletries. It's called being responsible financially. But my pain is so deep. Remember, I've told nobody about the abuse or anything else that's going on. I've been exposed to pornography. There's still stuff kicking about the place. By the age of 14, I've got some money for the first time. And I discovered through a guy at school that you can write to Sweden and get hardcore porn sent over. So that's one of the things I do. And I try and go into the local city to the sex shops and say, my high-pitched voice saying, can I buy some porn? Try and act 18 years of age at the time. The long and the short of it is I have a craving need that's now profoundly eroticized. One of the good things that happens, and I mean this is a good thing, is I was able to call the lesbian and gay switchboard at the age of 14. My biggest sadness is this. I didn't feel I could go anywhere near the church at the time to talk to somebody. Now, I was at an evangelical primary school. At the age of 13, I got a scholarship to a Jesuit school. And so I got a scholarship to this school. So on the outside, I am Mr. Scholar. And nobody can see any of the rubbish that's going on deep down within me. Nobody. I'm hiding it pretty well. But at the age of 14, I'm in this lovely Catholic school. I still feel there's nobody I can talk to because nobody's having the conversation. So I call the lesbian and gay switchboard and I say, I'm self-harming. You know, I'm in absolute pain. You know, I'm in the pornography and all this and I think I'm gay. Because I only like men and I've only ever liked men. And they said to me, well, it's okay. You'll be okay. You know, this is all right. This is who you are. You'll be fine. And one day you might find a nice man. You'll settle down. To some extent, that phone call probably saved my life. Seriously. Because for the first time ever, I felt I could talk to somebody about all the rubbish. By the age of 16, however, because that was only a phone call, I'm still left with all my pain. By the age of 16, I can get a job. It's not just financial allowance. I get a job and I start working and I'm able to buy alcohol. So I'm rapidly alcohol dependent. To the point that I go to a party one night, I drink half a bottle of whiskey and basically I'm just out of it, really. Lots of people stayed overnight. There was also another teacher there from my school. He's now dead, so I feel I can speak the story. And basically, the guy jumped me, and I tried to push him off and say no, and he raped me. I then went and spoke to another person some months later about this, because clearly having been raped and all the other pain that's there was so heavy in me, I went to this other guy and said, look, you know, I think I'm gay, and this other fella raped me. He said, oh, you just need a good experience of love. So basically, he takes me, leads me towards the bedroom, and the rest is... Anyway, and then there was another man as well. So the confusion within me was huge and being layered, layered, layered. At the age of 17, I went to my parents in a state of incredible depression. I've always bounced off the walls. So the fact I was in depression means something's not right here in James. Because remember, I got all these masks. My world was a good world, but suddenly I began to plummet rapidly. They said, what's up? And I said, sit down, please. And I wept and I wept and I wept. And after about 20 minutes, I said, I'm gay. And they said, we love you and we accept you and this is your home. And then mum, true mum's fashion, she said to me, but the rules are the same for you as for your brothers and sisters. There's no sex under this roof until you're married. Okay, so she was quite, but you know, I say that deliberately because what happened is she in some way said to me, you are equal to everybody else. She wasn't trying to say to me, you're inferior, somehow like you're weird just because you feel what you feel. And I was just being honest with what I felt. She wasn't saying, oh, you need special care and attention. She was just saying, we want to love you exactly as we love the others with an unconditional love, agape love. Some months later, I ended up going to university in London. Yes, I got out of the little village. I went down to London and I threw myself basically into the gay community. I just felt a whole freedom. And there was an incredible freedom to coming out. I needed a place to say, this is who I am, where I am today. Which is what I was saying to each one of us here tonight. There's no condemnation, judgment for being who we are, where we are. God meets us there. I became very, very left-wing. I was, let's be honest, I'd always been very camp. I took on all the female positions in primary school and in high school. My voice was about an octave higher than it is at present. There's something called mincing. You might know mincing. Kind of went, some guy's got a very feminine walk. I had the really feminine walk. And on a Friday night, Saturday night, I would put my foundation on and my eyeliner. And that's, you know, I'd go out to the clubs. I was still seeking after God all the time. All the time, there was that sense of God in there, which I'd been raised with by my Christian family. But I was also questioning whether or not I was actually really heterosexual, whether I was a woman in a man's body. And I often wonder if I hadn't had the journey that I have had, whether or not I would have gone ahead for gender reassignment. I think I'd have been a primary candidate for that. Still breathing? Good. Or if not, you're going to fall over. Okay. So this is where I am when I went down to London, really. I am wrong, men can't be trusted, the world is, all those stuff's going on. To the age of 18, 40, I went to London. I became very promiscuous. I threw myself into the gay scene. That's what I did. I craved the touch. I craved the arousal. I craved all those different things. But I was also praying at the time. And what I was praying is, God, please send me Mr. Right. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily God answered that prayer, but what I can say to you is this. I met an amazing, amazing man called Steve. He'd been a soldier. He was very butch. He got his medals from the Falklands War and his tats and all the rest of it. And we met each other. We just clicked. We really, really clicked, the two of us. And we got on in an amazing way. But it was during that time, we'd been together about a year at this stage, and we were monogamous with each other. We'd never strayed outside of our relationship, which generally is quite unusual for male gay couples. Anyway, so I was there with Steve, and it was while I was at university. I'd spend Monday to Thursday in uni, and Thursday night through till Sunday night or Monday morning with Steve. And he was at one end of London, and uni at the other end of London. About a year into the relationship, a guy came up to me at uni, said, look, so we're having a bit of a prayer kind of youth gathering one evening. Would you like to come along? And it was one of those rare Friday nights when I wasn't meeting Steve and I wasn't going out and I wasn't working to earn my beer money. So I said, yeah, look, I'd love to. And I went along to this thing called a Life in the Spirit seminar. Well, I didn't know what I was going to. Anyway, he was Catholic, so I didn't tell my parents, of course, because I was raised to be very like this about Catholics, because they were a bit I better not say that. So there I am. I go along to this thing and I walk into this room, and there's young people. Basically, they have faith and they're speaking with each other, they're engaging with each other, and basically they're talking about this relationship with a person called Jesus Christ. I'm like, well, I've been to church all my life, you know, and I go to Holy Communion, I've been to Evensong and done all these things, but they're talking about a relationship with Jesus, this alive relationship. And I can feel it coming out of them. I'm thinking, there's something about what you guys have got. With a number of weeks, I'm invited basically to turn around and say, look, either Jesus is sitting in the passenger seat of your car and you're driving him towards the edge of the cliff and you're going to drive over, or you've got to get out that driver's seat, get into the passenger seat and say, Jesus, you take the driving seat. You be the center of my life. And if you do that, they said to me, you will experience the love of God. Now, I had a lot of layers of not met love in my life. I'm like, I'm hungry for love, you know. I'm with Steve and it's going great, etc. But I'm hungry for love, more love. So basically, I make a prayer of repentance and I say, I repent of my sins. Anything and everything, Lord, if it's coming in the way of me receiving the fullness of the love you have for me, I'm sorry. Send me your Holy Spirit to teach me all things, which was last week's gospel, that I may have the power of your love within me, which is this week's Sunday gospel, basically. And I made this prayer, and somebody said a prayer with me, and that was it. That was Friday night. I went to see Steve over the weekend, and Monday morning I went back to university, and somebody said, oh, have you been since Friday? I said, okay. Oh, any difference? I said, no, felt nothing. Did you make the decision? I said, yes. They said, now is the time to step into faith and to believe that you're going to walk with Jesus Christ. And this mate of mine at university said to me, he encouraged me, in fact, to spend 2 or 3 minutes in silence near the chapel in my room every day. Now, at that stage, I couldn't sit still. If you think I talk a lot now, you should have seen me then. I was twice as fast. So the issue is this, is I learned to spend 2 or 3 minutes every day, just learn to still, try and still my busy, 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 busy soul. And every day I spent more and more. By the end of about 2 weeks, I managed to get this to about 5 minutes before I was just desperate to get up and walk out. Now, in those days, I didn't have mobile phones, so it was quite helpful. There was no beeps around the place. But in the midst of this relationship with Steve, what happened is this. Steve began to see some weeks later, he said, you're different. You're more at peace. What is it, Friday night? I said, yeah, I think it is. He said, can I come along? I said, you come along. He came along, he got deeply touched by God. Deeply touched. He's like, whoa, God really is real, isn't he? I said, he is real, yeah. We began to read our Bibles together. He was a lapsed Catholic, okay? So he started going back to Mass and he started dragging me with him. I still didn't tell my parents, don't worry, okay? So I began to be exposed to the Mass and the beauty of Catholicism. I mean, I'd experienced some of that at school, but I'd never really engaged with it because I was told, watch the Catholics, they're a bit, anyway. So, but in the midst of this, I'm learning to pray more and more each day, and I'm building my prayer to 10, 15 minutes, and I begin to hunger around the Word of God. And he's beginning to open the Word of God together. We're opening it together. So we're praying separately, we're praying individually, and we're growing and growing and growing. And in the local parish, we are seen to be the model gay couple. Gay Christian couple. So we're invited to all these straight dinner parties and we're saying, look, we're born this way, God's made us this way, stop hassling us, get off our backs. And if you think there's something wrong, you're a bigot and you're homophobic, you're intolerant and blah, 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 and all the rest of it. And that's where we were at, really. But the more and the more and the more I prayed, remember, I'm at university and I've got time to pray because you don't always study at uni, whereas Steve was at work. So Steve was only praying 2, maybe 3 days a week, a little bit here and there, even though when we were together, we would pray. But my prayer life began to deepen and deepen and deepen. And I hit a point where I began to feel more and more uncomfortable, basically with the sexy stuff between me and Steve. I said to Steve, "Steve, I just need a little bit of space from this for the moment." Yes, we were still in the same apartment. We were still in the same bedroom. We were still in the same bed. But I said, "Let's just stop that for time." Now, what happened is, really, it was the first time since my sexual abuse that I'd actually entered into a place of total chastity. Oh, I was beginning to engage with something called chastity, the first time. Because I was actually saying a no to all the eroticization of my life around me, okay, which was in a sense being manifest in my relationship with Steve. Within about 2 months, I began to feel more and more and more uncomfortable in this relationship. And I began very slowly to see that Steve was trying to find something in me as a man that I was trying to find in him as a man. And that deep, deep down, neither of us really had it. And yet we were this model gay Christian couple. Steve was gorgeous. He had celebrities calling him off TV saying, "Oh, I'd love to meet up with you," and the rest of it. You know, we were really out there in the scene, right at the heart of it. I hit a point where I got a choice to make. I got my foot with Jesus in one camp. I got my foot with Steve in the other. Even though Steve's with me, but Jesus was saying to me, "If I'm in the driving seat, let go of Steve." And basically this deeper and greater love wooed me. And I said, "Steve, I have to finish this relationship." I had one Catholic priest say to me, "You're a fool to leave him." Now, the Catholic priest wasn't totally wrong on one level, because he'd noticed that actually I'd become calmer in myself and I'd learned to be committed to a man for about 18 months. Nobody had been committed to me or cared about me, and Steve generally sought to care about me, okay? An Anglican priest said to me as well, "You're mad, go back to him, he's gorgeous." I said, "I have a sense in my own prayer, in this silent time I'm spending with God, that literally there's a stirring saying, you must leave this behind." So I did. I sought to be obedient, to listen what I sensed was going on in my heart. And I kept praying, "Come Holy Spirit," and I kept praying and surrendering myself. And I said, "Holy Spirit, I want to be possessed with all that is of heaven, not just of this earth." And I learned what it was to keep bringing things to the cross. My friend said, "If you bring any pain, any lies, anything that feels uncomfortable, you bring it to the cross, dialogue with Jesus in your prayer." And that's what I learned to do. I had some really hard decisions to make. It was at this time, during a time of incredible inner healing, that I actually gave in. Yes, I gave in, and I became a Catholic. You're supposed to go, "Yeah!" And don't worry about that, okay? So I became a Catholic. Or maybe you're not excited. I'm really excited I became a Catholic and came home. Anyway. This time of deep inner healing was incredible. It was while being in the prayer and learning to silence my soul and learning to engage in a journey of chastity. And I wasn't very good at it, and I wasn't perfect at it. I was still falling forward rather than falling backwards. It says in Proverbs 24, even the righteous man falls 7 times, which means 7 days of the week. Even if you're as good as can be, every day we sin in some way because we're missing the mark. We need a redeemer. We need to receive a salvation. But I made some hard decisions that actually I stepped out of the gay community. I had a community of loving individuals to step into. Many people in the gay community who don't want to be in the gay community don't have a community to go into if they want to leave. And there is lots of people having a good time. There's a lot of people having a really, really hard time there. But they've got nowhere else to go. And nobody's welcoming them and saying, "Here's my arms open wide to you." But they're desperately searching for love. Anyway, I had a new community to go to. And I also had a wonderful therapist guy who was a man of incredible prayer. And we prayed, literally, we brought everything to the cross. And we asked the Spirit of God to come, and we surrendered every one of my thoughts, all the different issues, to God. I'd forgotten that I'd been sexually abused. I repressed all of it. The only way I could cope. Slowly but surely, as I became before God, and in his light was shone more into my heart, I was saying, "Come Holy Spirit," I began to see, the pictures and images began to rise for me. And I began to have to admit to myself, this is what happened. And I went on a crazy journey to the point that God was saying to me, "I want you to go and face 5 certain people." Those people were to face my ex-boyfriend. This is a few years after I finished with him, after I finished with Steve. "I want you to find and meet your 2 abusers, and I want you to go and forgive them. And I want you to go and find your blood parents and face them." Now, the key here was the role of forgiveness. Let me tell you a quick thing about forgiveness. We ask God for forgiveness, and God forgives us. He loves to forgive us. We ask others to forgive us, and generally others are really quite quick to forgive us in most cases if we're really, truly repentant. the thing is, this is we may need to ask other people for forgiveness. And the key area to forgiveness that most people miss out on, we have to forgive ourselves. And if you've done something and you haven't forgiven yourself, even though Mother Church forgives you and Jesus forgives you and God forgives you, you'll keep going back to the confessional, you'll keep going back to your pain time and time again until you learn to forgive yourself. And I realised just about everything was around forgiveness. It was there in our readings tonight if you want to go back to them and see those too. I realised as I went and turned up all these different stones, I went back to see Steve, it was 5 years after we'd finished, and I'd walked through all this inner healing, and I'd broken down those walls, particularly the vow that I'd taken in the womb. The Spirit of God showed me that even in the womb, as a tiny baby inside my mother, because my mother had said I can't trust men, I, as the male inside her womb, had taken on that vow. Now, this seemed a bit crazy, and this kind of came to mind with my therapist guy, and I thought, this is a bit over the top, isn't it? But he said, if you made a vow, come before God and say, forgive me, I repent for building a wall around my heart and saying I will never trust men. So as an act of my will, I choose this day to forgive my blood father for abandoning my mother. I choose to forgive my mother's husband for the way in which he left her. And I choose to forgive my grandfather for dying when I most needed his money and his heart to be there for me. Within a very short space of time, it's as though, because I think that was the nub of where I got stuck, thinking I was a woman in a man's body, and where my the gap between me as a male and manhood was really taking place. And it was in there, within a very short space of time, my voice began to drop and my walk began to change. And it's like, and actually I ended up feeling like I was almost asexual. Now remember, all this time I'm still feeling same-sex attraction, and nobody's saying, what about your sexuality? Nobody's saying that. They're just treating me as James. There's no label. There's no what about, there's no big question that. People are just loving me for who I am, where I am, which is exactly where we all want everybody to meet us anyway. Let's be honest about it. But as that began, as I broke the power of that vow over the very start of my life, I began to change. I went through a period of feeling very asexual, thinking, oh, chastity is simple at last, you know? But really, God was taking me back to that developmental time of between 5 and 11, where I just learned to brush alongside the other guys. Instead of seeing them as objects of my desire who were going to fulfill me and I was going to grab from left, right and centre, I began to become their equal. And I began not to think about it. I just became one of the guys. God was saying to me all this time, you're to become a man among men, and I want to restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. He kept giving me this promise. I thought, there's no locusts in England. But what he was doing, he's saying, I want to give back to you all the years and all the opportunities to live as a small child and to live as all the rest of it, to become the fullness you can be in love that's been robbed from you. I want you to have that back. And that's the promise for every single one of you. Every one of you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever, means all time is present to Jesus Christ, which means he can apply the power of his resurrection to any time in our lives. Please hear this. And he doesn't just apply it and think it's just happened. He says, almost, we have to receive of that, then we have to learn to live it out. So I had to learn to live as almost like a boy living alongside the guys again and all the rest of it. But I went through this time of feeling asexual. And then, of course, men were no longer a mystery to me because I was one of the guys. And then something happened that shocked me to the core. I began to see woman. Her hair, her curves. She actually smelled different. I'd never noticed it. Because in some ways, I was so entwined with my twin sister's personality, and it was always around women, you know. It's like I'd draw women in, then I'd flick them away and all the rest of it. And suddenly here I was like, whoa, I'd had this space. And it's as though there was this latent sort of, I don't like the word heterosexual, but a latent kind of almost heterosexual. The other sex attraction began to rise within me. Because I demystified men, and I'd lived on the gay scene, because in a sense I was trying to take from men, because men were still a mystery, because I'd been cut off all or most of my life from men. So I was still inside, trying to feel the inside through sex and relationships, etc., instead of really taking on the soul-to-soul engagement with my own peers. So, of course, when that mystery was suddenly fulfilled, and because we're created by God, and we're created to enter into his mystery, and he longs for that to be reflected in the earth, I began to see woman. Men, if you've never understood why you think they're great, but you still can't understand them, it's because they're a mystery. And the same is true for you women. I just know that men are a bigger mystery than women. But anyway, there we are. This is the prayer I prayed. It's important you understand this. I never, ever prayed, and I would never, ever recommend anybody prayed, cure me of homosexuality or make me straight. I think it's a vulgar and it's a wrong prayer to pray. I'm definitely not a gay rights a gay conversion advocate, as the internet says I am. The internet says a lot of things about me. I'm a really evil person, you know. Anyway, but I prayed. All I kept praying was, make me into the man. I began to pray, make me into the man you created me to be. Make me into the person you made me to be. And I realized that God really was beginning to layer that. Because my own sex was demystified, I searched for mystery. And of course, I found woman. When I met my blood father, which was the last of the five people that I needed to meet, I met Steve, my abusers, my blood mother. And then it was about 10 or 11 years ago that I went and met my blood father. I flew over to the Middle East. He's from the Middle East. And I met him. He looked me in the eyes and he gave me his attention. And he said, thank you for coming. I am so happy you're here. And then he embraced me. So he gave me an affirmation. He said, I'm proud of you. And he gave me his affection. Attention, affection, affirmation. He gave me the gaze of his eyes. He gave me his beautiful words. And he gave me the touch. Just what the baby should have and what we all long for every day of our lives. And that brings about the big A, which is acceptance. But he gave this to me. And I felt for the first time, having dated a woman for 3 years, that I could go back to the UK and then actually ask her to marry me. I felt I could begin suddenly to enter into commitment. And before that, I didn't feel I could. So the prize, if you're not clear about this, the prize for all of us is Jesus. It's not heterosexuality, it's not marriage, etc. I've got same-sex attracted friends. They're still same-sex attracted. They're in love with Jesus. They're chaste as well. And they're just saying, who cares if I'm same-sex attracted? I've got Jesus. I've got the pearl of great price. But for most of us, we're so busy looking at our problems and asking Jesus for solutions, but looking at the problems, our eyes have been taken off Jesus. He has to be in the driver's seat of our cars. And since then, I felt a real passion about going out. And I say I ran Courage in London for 10 years. It wasn't just for Catholics. I'd got the Greek Orthodox coming. I had imams coming. I had Orthodox Jews coming. I got atheists coming because they had nowhere else to come and just sit and talk through. And just to have a safe place where they could look at their same-sex attraction stuff, the sex addict stuff. And then I helped to found a Catholic network for men and realise, guys, we are all the same around the world. We're all broken and we need each other. And the issue we have today is since the rise of the feminist movement and particularly the gay rights movement in the 60s, is slowly but surely we've all become a little bit more insecure about having strong same-sex friendships in case people turn and say, well, maybe you're gay or maybe you're this. And we are losing now that sense about what it is to really enjoy having those same-sex peer friendships. And when we have those and have them healthily, we relate very, very well to the opposite sex. So ladies, let your men go and have a weekend away with the guys, as long as it's a healthy weekend. Restoration, what did it look like? If we're broken through relationships, God wants us to heal us also through redeemed relationships, redeemed intimacy. Heart-to-heart prayer was the beginning for me. I need a sense of brotherhood. Jesus took a hold of my hand and said, right, it's okay, or took a hold of the steering wheel. He began to drive me. I began to be wooed by his voice and by his presence. I began to fall in love with the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. Even as an Anglican, I know, but anyway, there we are. Therapy. Careful, prayerful, and I was with a really humble man who taught me what it was to say, I don't know anything. I lay my life before the cross and before Jesus. Affection, attention, affirmation, God, and acceptance. Redemptive suffering, this was a beautiful thing in the Catholic Church. This is what drew me to the Catholic Church, as I began to realise I need to submit humbly to God. It's going to be painful. If I've got all this inside of me and I need surgery, God's got to cut inside me to find it, to face it, to begin to deal with it. Don't run away from the pain when God brings it. Because I'd been so, one of my earliest wounds was abandonment by mother. Jesus said, son, behold your mother. That's John, end of John's Gospel. And I learned to take Mary into my heart. And as I began to walk with her, the pure woman, I began to realise I'm called to purity and I'm not like her. I actually really am a man. But Mother Church also took me under her wing and the magisterium was there. The vision for what life is about was there. I began to learn to trust Father in a whole different way through the sacrament of reconciliation by taking Joseph on as my foster father in a whole different way and realising the lives of the saints. There was an example there for me of a family. They say we are what we eat. So family meals became important. It was important that I ended up in an ongoing, trustworthy community. These young people who were there around me helped to form me. They helped to show me where I was completely screwed up and where I might need a bit of help. But they were also there to rejoice with me when things began to go well and there were things that needed to be celebrated. They were there for me. It was a place where I could be completely and utterly known. And this is something really important. I want you to hear this more than anything else in some way tonight. I began to receive the Eucharist. I became a Catholic at 24. And typically for me, I got a job in the Vatican at 25. I mean, don't most people, but there we are. So I'm in the Vatican at 25. I've been in the Vatican about 6 months. And part of the job every day is at midday, we'd say the Angelus, we'd walk down the stairs into the basement. And then there'd be a table like this, we'd put a cloth on, and Mass would be celebrated. Within 6 months, all the staff know I'm a bit mad and he's the Englishman and all that stuff. And we'd sit there, and after about, say, within 6 months, the Word of God would be read, and I'd begin to cry. It says in Hebrews, the word of God is like a double-edged sword that cuts between the joint and the marrow, or the soul and the spirit, and it finds the secret emotions and thoughts. And the word of God began to cut into me, to my secret emotions and thoughts. And I would weep at the word of God, and I would keep weeping all the way through the Eucharistic prayer until I received with Jesus in the Eucharist. And then after the post-communion prayer, my tears would almost dry up. And for a long time, I didn't quite understand this, although I'd be in great pain at that time. That went on for about 18 months. And it was only towards the end I began to understand this, that my raped, abused body, the skin you see before you now, and everything about me, I thought I was receiving Jesus into myself. But he was saying, actually, no, James, I'm receiving you into me. And each time as I allowed the word to come and cut my heart, the Lord was allowing me to grieve the years where I'd been abused and raped and everything else. He was saying to me, as you join yourself through my word and allow the word to cut you and you come and feed from my table and feed from me, I will draw you back into the body of Christ so that you know that you are one with everybody else. And I can say this to you this day, I love being in this body. I love it. And yet for years I dissociated. If you look carefully, there's lots of scars on my face. I walked into everything because I just couldn't. I was all over the place. And suddenly here I am, loving my body, loving being a man, just loving it. Because the Father's affirming in the midst of that. So the Eucharist has the power to heal and transform anything in our lives if we're willing to let the word cut and to draw us towards the Eucharist in faith. The reason why the Catholic Church is being bashed like crazy at the moment around the Royal Commission is actually, I believe, because society's saying, Catholic Church, you've always found the solution to every problem for the last 2,000 years. If you don't provide this for us and start speaking out and breaking this open, our society is doomed. Because let me tell you, I've worked with a lot of survivors of abuse. And very, very, very few are abused in the church, let me assure you. The majority is very much in family and by people they know. But people don't talk about that because it's really hard to talk about. And they haven't yet found their deep inner healing often. So hear that above everything else. And Dad's words. By Dad, I mean forever Daddy. He's our forever Daddy. I had to take every single thought captive. So all those red words you saw around those circles earlier on, I had to take every one of those before God and say, I'm dirty, and God say, I've purified you and cleansed you through my blood, you know? Or I'd say things like, you know, well, I should never have been born. He said, I formed you. I'm the one that formed you in your mother's womb, nobody else. And so one Lent, I took literally 40 scriptures about who I am in Christ, and every day I exchanged the lies that I began to believe, or the tapes in my head, I exchanged it for a truth that God said, and I began to live out of that. Some final thoughts before we come into land. We've been nearly an hour. This is a broken jar. Crazy thing is this, I ended up working for a cardinal in Westminster just as all the abuse crisis hit the British church through the BBC. And I'm like, why am I here? And God's like, this is why you're here. Now walk the church through it. God takes our brokenness and our fragility and all the stuff we hate and the painful stuff. And he says, let me come and shine my light in there. And then what happens? His light begins to shine out through it. We are all accepted and invited to come to Jesus just as we are. If we could work out our own salvation, then actually we're saying what Jesus did, he didn't need to do that. And that in itself is sin and it's a lie. He absolutely needed to come and redeem every aspect of all of us. I've already said, never pray, make me straight. That's a horrible prayer and it's a dangerous prayer. The prayer is just make me into me, Lord. Whatever he does, he wants us to learn to love ourselves just where we are. This is unquestionably a time for mercy, of unconditional love and listening. And particularly for the LGBTQQIAAP community. You know, you've probably heard from some of my story. We've all got pain, but there's a very particular pain that is out there. And they're dying to be just needing a welcome, really, that we'd be unconditional our love and listening. And I want to remind you that in the midst of all this story, I'm still on the journey. And I'm a work in progress, which means that I try my best as a father. I've got a 7-year-old daughter. I try my best there. I try my best in my marriage. And I'll be honest with you, the marriage is the most difficult and demanding journey going. And if anybody hears marriage, that you've heard the laughter. It is. And do you know what's wonderful about it? People don't say this. It really is a place where we are formed to have to lay down our lives for each other and to choose love. And that's why in the midst of the hardships and the difficulties, I love it. Because here's, that's the place where I experience the person of Jesus Christ. So God's unfailing love is our hope. 1 Peter 1:13, your minds must be sober and ready for action. Put all your hope in the unconditional love brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's me done. Breathe. Just cough a little bit if you need to. We're going to have 10 minutes of questions and answers. Just 30 seconds and I'll have a drink. Okay, my friend, go for it.
Thanks for your talk, James. It's a wonderful sharing. I just have a question to ask you. Have you heard of the Safe Schools program?
Safe Schools Coalition. Absolutely, I have, yeah.
And I just wondered what you thought about it.
Look, as I went through the cycles of development very, very deliberately, because what's happening is this, is, and it helps me to answer the question. I said I was born gay, and I always preach that. And many people preach that. They say, you know, if you may be gay here tonight, you say, well, I still believe I am. I was born gay. But if you look back at those cycles of development, you realize that actually I was born predisposed to be same-sex attracted because there was already a wall around my heart. So what happens is people honestly believe that people need to be taught all this stuff about sexuality from the earliest stage so they don't feel homophobic or whatever it is, but just they can grow into that. The issue is this. As I'm trying to explain, there is... we all carry around consequences of different things that have happened to us, and this is where the church has got a very, very important role. I have a very important role to play in this, because actually they're trying, in a sense, to let people believe lies. I believe lies even earlier on in life. You saw what happened to me by being sexualized at the age of 8 just through seeing porn. Most kids today have seen porn by the time they hit puberty, deeply regrettably. So they're already in some way, if you like, indirectly sexually abused. To start even earlier, so that when they start talking about sex and sexy stuff at that early age, we're going to have some serious problems. But hear this. It is important that we prepare kids about the dignity of their body and have an understanding. If I'd had that, then at the age of 8, I could have kicked him and walked out the door. As it was, I was groomed into that position because I didn't understand what my body was about, etc. In the Archdiocese of Perth, we have something called protective behaviours. And from the age of kindy upwards, children are taught about things that are not quite right and all the rest of it. So there's an appropriate education that kids need to have. And the church and society as a whole has failed all of us to some extent. And there might be a couple of us who haven't been failed, but most of us have been deeply failed in that. I'm pleased to see that through the abuse crisis, that is being now begin to be looked at. But then you've got the opposite end, which is the Safe Schools Coalition, which actually literally is an eroticization and a sexualization of our children. Which means if somebody starts messing around at 6 and 7, they think, oh yeah, they talked about this to me already. I believe it's a bit of a backdoor towards paedophilia. And I've spent a lot of time looking at child protection and the paedophile stuff. Thanks for asking the question. Oh, let's all go home. No question. Yeah, go on.
Kristen, thank you for a lovely testimony. I guess because we're the face of the church and we encounter people who have same-sex attraction in our workplace, in our community. And, I mean, apart from praying for them and being their friend, would you have any advice as to how we can actually help them come into this journey that you have?
Sure. Well, I'd say this. I mean, look at what happened for me. Is basically, I was befriended by somebody. You said it, be a friend. I mean, it's not us and them. We're all a common humanity. It's not that there's the LGBTQQIAP community and then there's the straights. There's just all of us. We're all of us need a all of our sexuality needs to be redeemed. None of us is perfect. And therefore it's going along and just seeing somebody as your brother or your sister. And if I'm not sure what they are, just say, well, I'll still walk with you anyway. Seriously. And I often say this to people, they say, well, how am I going to approach somebody? I say, let me say this to you. If somebody said to you, can I buy you a coffee? Most people say, yeah, it's free, is it? You know? And then my words are, can you tell me your story? I'd love to hear your story. Each of you's got your own story that maybe somebody's never heard. We don't ask each other our stories anymore. We stop because we're too busy tapping away on our phones and the rest of it. But we've all got a story where we have despair, or we have pain, we have loneliness, we feel rejected or unwanted. We've all got that. And we need to learn to be able to share that one with each other. And that's where the fusion, the heart connection begins to take place. And then if you can identify in somebody's story while they're sharing with you where they feel despair, and if you found a way of finding hope through the gospel or through a friendship, whatever, say to them, I remember feeling despair, and this is how I found hope. Or if you're still feeling despair, and he or she is, you say, let's walk together in our despair until we find hope. Let's do it together. So in other words, all I'm saying is we kind of built these sort of walls and bridges as I built them around my heart. We built them between each other. We're all exactly the same. We are either walking with Christ and towards the light, and all we do is we invite them to say, come with me, come with me. I'm not altogether. That's why my last words were, I'm a work in progress. I've got no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, for goodness sake, my life's been rich enough as it is. I'm frying to death the next 15 years. You know, but anyway, but this is what I'm saying is to some extent we've seen the gay community. Even that phrase is a horrible phrase. This is just our brothers and sisters. These are the people we walk alongside, the people we work alongside. You know, some of you in here, you're struggling thinking, well, I know I'm not same-sex attractive, but there's something I was really, really sexually attracted to recently, and it's a bit worrying. I don't know how to talk to somebody in case they put a label on me. Let's strip these labels away and realise that we are a common humanity needing to draw each other towards Christ and towards the light. But that thing of listening is really important. I'd say this as well. If there is trauma in somebody's story, and even if there's not trauma in somebody's story, I often say to people, at the end of them telling me their story, I say, thank you very much. I'd like to hear your story another 31 times, please. And they look at me like I really have got two heads. They said, what do you mean? I said, every time you tell your story, another piece of the jigsaw comes out of your mouth. And then we clearly begin to really understand exactly who we each are and where we're each coming from. And then we're able to love each other. And also it's this, when you tell your story to somebody, you're working out, can I trust them? 32 times says, I'm really walking this journey with you. And I'm in it for the long haul. And we slowly but surely learning to take each other's hands and learning to trust and learning to share our hearts, etc. It's the cry of all of us. We all long for that. Not just with Jesus, but Jesus embodies himself in all of us here too. So that's why that listening is so important and that we feel the freedom to trust and the freedom to share of our stories. I hope I kind of answered the question a little bit. Okay. Yes.
As a Catholic, I think I'm always trying to understand same-sex attraction or homosexuality. So are you kind of saying that 100% of homosexuals are hurt in some way? Or do you think
I'm saying 100% of humanity are hurt in some way is what I'm saying.
Look, it to do with
sure.
orientation?
Well, okay.
Or do you think it's genetic or hormone-related?
You know what's amazing? We've got the human genome, we've got DNA, we've got all these different things. The slightest flake of your milli-whatever that falls off your body, the forensic scientists find, say you were there at the scene of the crime. We've never found the gay gene. Now, I said to you earlier on, my story is one story of very many. I know many people here in Sydney who have almost an identical story to me. There's people in Perth, there's people all over Australia. The issue's become this. If we speak up, often we are vilified and we're ridiculed by the gay community to be liars and hateful people and all the rest of it. So a lot of people won't stand up and speak. But what I'm saying is there are many people I've watched and have met who've walked a similar journey. And their stories are all so similar to mine. A mate of mine in Perth, he had over 2,000 lovers. He was a gay prostitute. He was 10 years on crystal meth. He's HIV positive. And he came into the love of Christ and with the community around him, the man is now married with children. That's almost impossible that that would have happened. But that is the person of Christ. Either what Jesus did on the cross was enough for all of us or it wasn't. So it's not about your good, your bad, etc. The other thing I want to say to you is this, because if we're not careful, even that word homosexuality, same-sex attraction, again, we're still putting people into blocks and places. That's deeply unfair. God does not do that. He sees each one of us as his beloved child. And that's how we're to see each other and to walk with each other. It really is. In the Sex Addicts program, no, it wasn't, sorry. It was when I was at another men's meeting. I got a separate group for guys with same-sex attraction. And we were looking at chastity. And one day, this other sex-attracted guy, the world's term straight, comes to me. And he says to me, look, he said, can I come along to your kind of meeting with the guys, the same-sex attracted guys? I said, well, yeah, but I didn't know you were same-sex attracted. You know, I'd never sensed that, etc. He said, well, I'm not. I said, why do you want to come along? He said, well, I've seen the progress those guys are making in their spiritual lives and in their journeys. He said, in all honesty, he said, I'm just stuck constantly in porn and masturbation, the rest of it, and the DVDs. I said, I just can't get out of it. And I think this might be the place I need to come to. I want somewhere where they take chastity really seriously. So I went to talk to the guys in the group and said, look, there's a guy, he's other sex attracted. Can he come to the group? And I'll be honest, some of the reaction was, oh, we're straight. I really mean this lovingly. There's no mocking of anybody here. Please understand. So anyway, so he came and the guys, I said to the guys, let him come for three times. And then if it doesn't work, we'll say, I'll ask him gently to not come again. He went three times. The first time he turned up, he folded his arms and listened to everybody doing their sharing and all the rest of it. The second time he came along, he shared a little bit towards the end. The third time he came along, we had our spiritual bit and et cetera. And I said, there's a time of open sharing. Anybody want to share? And he went, you see? I said, okay, then let's call him Jack. Jack, you start sharing. Then he went, bleh, with all of his stuff, you see, and his difficulties. And all the guys are going, you see, like this. Anyway, at the end of the meeting, the gathering, the prayer sort of gathering, he left because he got to go off to another meeting. And I went with the other guys for coffee. I said to them, I said, look, Jack's been three times. How do you feel about Jack coming back in the future? You don't have to accept. He went, they went, oh, yeah, bring him back, bring him back, bring him back. I said, why are you so keen? You were quite frightened before. And they said to me, well, his life's a real mess, isn't he? He needs a lot of support. And I say that to you because, do you know what? We have this thing that somehow being same-sex attracted is somehow worse than everything else, or that they're evil, or they're just difficult compared to people who are so-called other-sex attracted. What I'm trying to say through this different cycles of development is somebody might never quite link in with dad at the age of 18 months, and therefore he's still looking for dad. But his life isn't as messed up as somebody at the age of 9 who's been, you know, throwing themselves into porn or whatever it might be and is now totally all over the place. That's why we have to see each other very much as individuals. Now, the church is very clear. Mother Church says to be of a homosexual orientation or to experience same-sex attraction is a trial. It is a huge trial. It really, really is. And that's why we to learn to understand it is if we understand the love of God and the gospel, if we haven't understood that, then what happens is we're going towards people with the wrong approach. Now, there's lots of material out there we can read about this as well. There's lots of stuff out there. And because people aren't aware and they don't hear stories like mine very often, I mean, there's a website, I think, called Voices of Hope. Lots of stories just like mine, but people don't know it's there, they don't connect in with it. We're trying to get word out to people, particularly to people in the LGBTQQIAP community, trying to get word out to them that deep down, that there is a message of hope. But this isn't about turning people gay. It's about saying, come and fall in love. Come and fall to a deeper level of love. You know, it wasn't that I rejected Steve at all. What it is I actually learned overall, I learned to love Steve as a brother in my heart rather than as a lover. So I had to step aside from that. Is that a helpful answer? I wish I could just answer these things in 30 seconds. It's not so simple. Let's take one more question. This gentleman here gives me opportunity to give an overview. Basically, I'm saying we are all looking for love. It says in 1 John 4, think of the love the Father's lavished on us by letting us be called his children. But that is what we are. We are his children. The world does not know us because they've never known him. Yet that is what we are. We are his children. But what we are to be has not yet been revealed. For we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. As I was drawn into God's love, and that's what's happening for me, deep in my heart, I was saying, even the secretive quietness of my heart, I'm saying, I'm looking for you, Lord. I am looking for love. And I was present to that looking, or rather, he was pumping it in me, really. I was just being selfish, like most of us are. But he was constantly, he was the hound of heaven knocking on my heart. And he only asks us to slightly respond, slightly respond. You're getting 20, nearly 30 years, to some extent, of my story in an hour. And there's loads to the story. So what I'm trying to say is, it was that thing of we have got to be diligent about seeking after God's love. Peace doesn't fall in your lap. You have to work for peace. The same is true with love. But if we dare to give the slightest crack to God, warmth, he's in there. Repent, and where we've held the wall there, we have to say, I've got to repent of that. I've built my wall and done it all my way, and I'm saying I've got to let go of that, and I've got to let you have your way, Lord. That's why we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, here on earth, in me and around me, as it is there in heaven. Bring heaven to me here. But also what happens is we are created for relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are constantly in that dance of loving relationship. And we're in a world that's becoming more and more and more isolated like crazy. I talked to a mate of mine in London first thing this morning. He said, this is the most lonely city you can be in. He's a Christian in a wonderful church. He said, it's so lonely. All these millions of people. Because everybody's going da-da-da-da-da on their phone and, you know, connecting through Facebook. But they're not connecting in their hearts. They're not looking at each other. They're not affirming each other. They're not saying, come here, give me a hug, whatever it might be. We've been broken down slowly but surely. So I needed to be surrounded by that loving, loving community. Okay? And that comes actually, it dovetails or segues well into what Father was asking about. We do need to find safe spaces where people can turn around and say, this is the reality of what's going on in my life. That's why I run the program for sex addicts. It's called Falling Forward. I'm in the process of writing it with a bit of a Catholic bend to it at the moment as well. But we need places, things like that. Accountability groups. Men need their accountability groups to go say, yeah, I looked at porn 62 times this week and masturbated 80 times. Bring it into the light, get it to the cross. So it's not causing more and more layers of shame. That's what we need to do. And the same is true for ladies. And let's be honest, there's a lot of ladies out there now who are struggling with porn and the masturbation and the rest of it. Because we're living in an incredibly anxious world where we're all objectifying. The other thing we really need to do, and it's young people that have got to kick this like crazy, and I'm trying to work out the best way to do it, but if you hear my voice rising in this debate, come and follow me, is we have got to turn around to our government and we've got to do what the British government have done. What happens? You have to opt in to want to receive pornography or pornographic emails, etc., etc. In the UK, you don't just, if you get a number in the UK, a mobile number, and this, I can't remember what it was I searched for when I got a new mobile number and I was over there recently, I got this English mobile, and I didn't type in chicken breast, but it was something like that for sort of shopping. All that happens, this block came up. I thought, why is my phone being blocked? I said to me, why is my phone being blocked? Oh, you used a word that could relate to pornography. Well, you got to opt in now with your service provider to be able to receive porn. At the moment in Australia, it's everywhere for anybody at any time. So basically, if you want to receive the hardcore stuff or the porny stuff or the XXX stuff, you've got to make a choice and say to your provider, I want it. Only in that way are we going to protect this next generation from being exposed to pornography to the degree they are. You know, it's commonly said that 100% of boys, by the time they hit high school, have seen something of hardcore porn. What is that doing to the minds of our next generation? What's it done to us as a generation? It has made us seeing each other as an object. It's put incredible performance anxiety onto men. And it's made women feel like, who I am is wrong in this skin. And I'm sorry, ladies, for the way in which men have not stood up and said, this stuff is rubbish. It is degrading to women. As it's also now becoming degrading to men. And I mean that, I'm really sorry. You are the pinnacle and the beauty of creation. Really, you are. It's about bringing things into the light. That's the main thing. I'm not perfect, et cetera. But I'm trying to say, but I live in my skin, and because of the love of Christ, I feel no shame. The one thing Satan wants to do is just keep layering us with shame, and we've all got shame. That's what I'm saying. If there's no other message again tonight, bring your shame to the cross. And if you're not sure whether you've got any or what it looks like, or even what it is, start dialoguing when your head hits the pillow with the Lord. Lord, what's that shame stuff that Englishman was talking about? Start dialoguing with him and dare, like I was invited to, we say, come Holy Spirit, you know, say, Lord, I'm just going to give myself to you. I want your Holy Spirit to come. Just keep coming and spend time in prayer with him. Many of us do prayer. We don't be in prayer. Surprisingly, if I don't get my time of literally sitting down and shutting up, and yes, I can do it, I die inside. That's the invitation for us tonight. But for you guys as young people, I say, you've got to be hammering at the heads of the bishops and saying, we're not hearing partial letters on this. We're not getting the stuff we need to hear about this, etc. And we're not, to some extent. And there's no blame on anybody. I think the bishops do feel quite paralysed because of the whole child sex abuse crisis. I understand that. But that also means it is the time of the laity. We're not better, worse, etc. We are all, we've been baptised. It was go out, take the gospel to all nations, we heard again in the word tonight. This is one of the ways in which we do it. We have to receive that word to take it out. But we've all got to be willing to play a part in being vessel, receiving of love, being vessels of love to others, forgiving ourselves, forgiving others, asking for forgiveness. And then knocking on Father's door and saying, did that James Parker send you lots of information for you to distribute? I haven't got a website. I've just got to create a website. I could teach on this stuff for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. We've got to get more stuff out there and more stories out there. I'm trying to gather together 100 stories of people who've had a similar journey to me. So if there's a plebiscite, the coalition gets in, they said they'll look at a plebiscite around same-sex marriage within 100 days. Having lived a homosexual relationship and having lived a heterosexual relationship, let me tell you, the criteria are not there for a marriage in a homosexual relationship. They're just not there. And I believe it's actually a deep injustice and a lie to try and say to people who are same-sex attracted, you can have the same as a marriage, when they can't. You know? I mean, I've not even got into the physical aspects of engaging in gay sex, rest of it. I don't want to go there with you. I'll go there with you one point. Because I think nobody talks about this. The anal passage is one thin layer of tissue. It's like a piece of glad wrap. If you knock it, your hand goes straight through it, right? So you've got feces, blood. Okay, that's horrible. I know. But this is what's happening. So I've got many friends who are really quite ill because of some of their homosexual practice. Or anybody, for that matter, who engages in sodomy, which was outlawed until not so many decades ago. For hundreds of years it was outlawed, etc. Anyway, the vagina is 27 layers of muscle. So it can take penetration, so it can deal with childbirth, etc. It has a lubricative system to it that is better than any exotic car you could ever find. Because that's how God's designed it. there's a design around our body that's very particular. The British Medical Association and the American Medical Association have both come out in recent years and said we are seeing a massive rise, or a significant rise at least, in oral cancers, that's tongue, throat and esophageal cancers, as well as anal, rectal and bowel cancers. Why? Because our sexual practices have changed. And it's beginning to increase. The body was created for one type, in a sense, penis, vagina, sex. That's why the Safe Schools Coalition says penis and vagina sex isn't the only sex, and it's not the ultimate sex. So basically they're trying to say, vagina, penis, that's boring compared to everything else you can do. But we're not. But nobody's becoming aware that actually we are looking at beginning to cripple people's lives and bodies. So, for example, if you went to my and Steve's gay wedding, if we were to have it, and we're saying we love each other and everything's fine, if we were penetrating each other in different orifices, which is what we do, which is the only distinction between our relationship as gay lovers and just being brothers, because as brothers we'd just be mates, you know? But if we're having sex with each other, we're actually slowly diminishing each other's physical bodies and causing health risks, even if we're faithful to each other. And if we're not faithful to each other, we're opening up to all sorts of other diseases too. Recently, well, in the UK, the doctors are saying they've just discovered super gonorrhea, which means there's no antibiotics to be able to deal with that, and it's spreading rapidly through the gay community. And I hate the fact that my brothers and sisters are exposed to this stuff when they're just trying to find a connection of love. That's all they're trying to find. If we know anybody who's been out there in the gay community, etc., on the apps and the rest of it, all they're doing, they're just trying to find love. So let's get out there and love them. We've got to love ourselves first and love each other and invite them back into our community. I think I've probably said enough. Closure, we just have a quick prayer before we go. Daddy, I'm calling you Daddy because you are my Daddy and you're everybody's Daddy here. You're our forever Daddy. Thank you that you did not abandon us as your children, but you sent us a brother in Jesus to woo us back to you through the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit, as we heard of tonight in our gospel, to call us back to you through the crucifixion and resurrection of your Son. I pray this night that you would give us a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit to stir in us, that you wouldn't let us go, but you would pour upon us that lavish love. And I ask too, Mother Mary, that you would put your mantle of motherly love around us, and as you submitted and surrendered everything to the Father so you could bear Jesus and see the gospel come, that like you, we too, would become disciples and true to that discipleship. And I pray all this confidently and gratefully in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we say the glory be to the Father together? Just because this is not about me. This is about what God has done in my life. I never, never expected to be here today. I mean, just who I am, where I am today. I should be dead. I should be dead. But it's by his grace and his mercy that I'm here. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You've been awesome. Thank you.
That was James Parker with My Journey. This talk was recorded at the Embrace Young Adults Group at St. Mary's Cathedral in Sydney. And for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.